It's fun to come. Let me share one or two other little quick things with you. I can't make a speech after Bill Glass's magnificent talk or after Howard's introduction. But I'm not worried about it. I really don't feel any great pressure about this talk. I was listening to the prayer service this afternoon and people talking about the tremendous pressure that was on the speakers. I don't feel that in the Institute. I really don't. I don't feel if I don't say it, it's not going to be said. I don't think that's what the Institute is. I think we look back at the history of the Institute. We find out that actually, the only unique thing about the Institute was that it was a group of folks who wanted to meet on a weekend and talk. That's all it was. And a group of us just met in Louisville. We didn't have enough money to hire a hall, so, you know, we met out at the seminary. And we talked until people got to invite their other friends, got too big to meet there. And then we had some of the Texas people, and so they wanted to go where you could spend money. And so we went out of Miami, you know. And then we went out of Houston and Dallas, and it kept growing, and now we're out here. The Institute isn't a program for speakers. Now, the speakers don't like to admit this. But to me, the unique thing about the Institute is that it's just a group of friends who meet and talk. And that's all I see it as. I don't feel any more pressure because there's 900 people here than if it was just one. Because all I'm going to talk about is the things that I'd talk to you about as an individual anyhow. If you'd invite me over to your house for dinner, and I'm available, I'd like to just talk about the things we talk about tonight. The things we'd be talking about for 3 or 4 days. You won't agree with me on some of them. I don't expect you to. I think you ought to have a right to be wrong. You know, I won't agree with you on everything, but we'll get a chance just to visit together. Woody, this is what I think of it as, and this is the uniqueness of it. We are not non-denominational. We just don't bring the subject up. You know, there's some Baptists and then there's some Christians. I mean, we don't. It doesn't bother us, you know. We are not anti-church. You know, one of the things that disturbs me is we get together and we start talking about why in church like this. Church isn't supposed to be exactly like this. Do you know, a horrible thought came to me the other day. I said, you know, we who have been talking about the vitality of the church being gone, you know, I've been getting an awful lot of ego satisfaction out of standing up and telling folks that I have discovered the vitality is gone. Of course, it's a horrible thing to be there and realize there's none there either. You know, there ought to be a little bit even when you're there. But I mean, and I got to think about it. It's like Fort Knox. You know, if somebody went down to Fort Knox and found out all the gold was gone, Mr. Taylor, then he wouldn't do a big service for the nation to run out and tell that the gold was all gone, because the market would crash. Now, the guy who would do a great service is to find out that it was gone, find out where it had gone, go get it, and sneak it back in there, you know, and never open his trap. See? But boy, that would ruin his ego, wouldn't it? Just imagine, Wimpy, what it would do to somebody, you know, to have found out it was gone and to have found out where it went and brought it back and not anybody know it. You know, it'd be like making a hole in one on Sunday. Who could tell it? Yeah. Well, I think this is our job. If the vitality is gone, find out where it's gone, go get it, bring it back, and don't open my mouth about it. And not disturb the world. And I think this is the job. So this to me is the Institute. It isn't to stand here and fight the church or talk about how dire the circumstances are, to talk about denomination. Yeah, this just isn't it. This is just a place where we meet and share experiences with each other. And talk. That's all we do. That's what it's for. Hope it never loses that. Hope it never becomes a speaking. We got lots of those. Boy, you can go to speech anywhere. But you can't go and just kind of meet with friends and talk. And let's keep the institute just that way. I was out to Las Vegas the other day. We have our dealer meeting out to Las Vegas. And I had a lot of fun. I was on a program with Dear Abby. And you girls, Dear Abby is as serious about her work as a judge. I was real happy to see that she is serious about it. Now, it isn't part of the literary intake of my life, but I was delighted to meet her. And she shared one funny little thing I have to tell you. She brought some letters along she couldn't put in the paper. And one of them that I got a big kick out of was some lady on her 25th wedding anniversary wrote her a letter and said, "Dear Abby, we've been married 25 years. I wanted a sewing machine, but my husband isn't very romantic, and he gave me a cemetery lot. What should I do?" Abby said she sent that letter to the Singer Sewing Machine Company, and the sales manager wrote this lady and said, "My dear lady, I understand that you wanted a Singer sewing machine. Your husband gave you a cemetery lot. I would like to make you an offer. We will gladly trade you a Singer sewing machine for that cemetery lot because we think we got a dead salesman in your territory." Now, you know, if the churches may be dead, it may be because we got a dead salesman in your territory. I was at the Heaton convention the other day, and the sales managers haranguing the boys, you know, and something came up, and I like this. He's talking to these Heaton salesmen. He said, "Now, boys, I want you to know that you are not a thermometer that tells me how low the degree is in business. You are a thermostat that controls the degree in business." I wonder if Christians shouldn't be that. Not just thermostats to sit around and tell people how bad off the world is. We're supposed to be a thermostat, not a thermometer. We're supposed to do some of the controlling. I'm glad to see so many happy people. I think it's one of the reasons I love to come to the Institute. I ran into a fellow the other day, though, I got a real insight off of, Howard. He's one of these sour pussies, you know, that looked like he'd been weaned on a dill pickle. And, you know, he's talking about his Christian experiences, and he said, "You know, but not everybody likes me. I could understand this right quickly." But he said, "I shouldn't complain. They crucified my Lord." Well, you know, with what little analytical ability I have, I got to diagnosing this thing. And, you know, there were three crucified, and two of them deserved it. You know, so if you're being crucified, it may be that 2-1 you deserve it. You know? Now, the Lord didn't deserve it, but those other two thieves did. Now, maybe a lot of the crucifying we get, we deserve. I like the happy atmosphere you got. I hope we keep it. Bill Glass, I want you to know that we appreciate you being here. I wasn't real happy to stand there beside you during the whole service. Not often do I feel like a pygmy. But I want you to know I'm doing something about it. I was over in Dallas at the Park City Baptist Church, and one of the fine members gave me a copy of the Royal Canadian Air Force exercises. And for 2 months, I've been reading them religiously. I carry them in my briefcase. I review them quite often. I'm totally convinced they work. They've been validated. I'm all for it. Sometimes I take spiritual exercise the same way. I read the Bible the same way, you know, to find out what those who are doing who should be doing. In the few minutes we've got to visit together, I think if we were sitting talking across a coffee table, a hunk of cheese, I think these are some things I'd talk to you about. We'll probably be talking about them during the week. The first one would be a book I read. I don't read many books. It's quite an occasion. I read slowly. I wish I could read quickly. I can't. So to make up for it, I have some friends who do read quickly, and so I ask them what the book says. And they're kind to me. It's kind of like the old boy out in the country sitting over behind the country store, you know, I mean, in the old big pot-bellied stove in the kitchen. He's sitting over there with a little one-cent pencil, you know, an old tablet, and he's scribbling along there. And he hauled out his wife. He said, "Honey, darn learned to write." She said, "What does it say?" He said, "I ain't learned to read." You know? So I've learned to speak but not to read. But I do read some, and I want to share one book with you that's been very meaningful to me. Just because of one sentence. Viktor Frankl, psychiatrist, University of Vienna, a Jew, put in Hitler's concentration camp, his whole family killed. His clothes taken off of him, he dug potatoes out of the hard ground with his fingers. And he lived through it. And he came out to write the wonderful theory of psychiatry, of logotherapy. I'm sure Dr. Nikolai is so familiar with these things, much more than certainly any layman like myself. But I read this, in which he points out that there's something more than Freud found. I think we've all suspected this. But he wrote one sentence that was so beautiful I memorized it. It didn't mean much to me, but I memorized it. It just sounded good. Thought it might be used in speech sometime. It's kind of like you. You come and listen, you make notes, you don't do anything about it, but you go back and make talks on them. And that's what I did here. See, I just memorized this thing. I may have made a talk on that sometime. And here it was. It was his definition of freedom. Ultimate freedom is man's right to choose his attitude. Ultimate freedom is man's right to choose his attitude. You know, as I thought about this, most people don't choose the attitude, they absorb it. Don't they? Most people absorb the attitude, they don't choose it. Well, if you're the happy group, you get happy. Optimistic group, you get optimistic. Frustrated group, you get frustrated. Yeah. You just absorb it. You don't choose it. Well, this is what he said, though. He said when everything else was gone, the one thing they couldn't take away from you was your right to choose your attitude. They could take your clothes off of it, but they couldn't dictate your attitude about it. They could make you hungry. They could kill your family, but they couldn't control your attitude about it. To choose your attitude is ultimate freedom. You know, these things come alive like a scripture verse. When something hits you, we hear things here and we go out in life and something hits us and bang, all of a sudden it comes alive. That's what happened in New York. I was up there, I'd been working all week with clients. Got ready to go home. Wanted to see the widow and three orphans. Got out there Friday night, get on the plane, no seat. Well, of course, there's nothing more frustrating. A man has a right to be frustrated. I mean, a consultant flying on his own time on Saturday. I mean, there's nothing quite as vulgar. And so I had to stay over Friday night. Saturday morning, I came out, got on the jet, 10 o'clock in the morning, fired this big bird up, and here I was going to go home, shut it off all of a sudden. Well, I mean, you got a right to be frustrated when this happens. Because you know the next thing's going to be that little beep, you know, and then the captain's going to come on and give you the great ungarbled word. And so he came on and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we're very sorry. But there'll be a four-hour delay." Now, this is what you want to hear on Saturday, you know. Sitting on a jet, four-hour delay. Well, the fellow in front of me is kind of a nervous type. He jumped up, grabbed his hat, started off the plane making some disparaging remarks about the canine ancestry of the airline officials, and off he went. Well, I jumped up to grab my coat and say, "That goes for your other animals around the house too," and off I went. Then suddenly, Viktor Frankl's great definition came through to me. Ultimate freedom is your right to choose your attitude. You don't have to absorb it. I was absorbing it. Frustrating circumstances, guy in front of me frustrated, I'd be frustrated too. You know? And I sat down and got to analyzing this thing. Here it is. 4 hours, no telephone. Why, this is the thing you hope for, don't you? Oh, you tell your wife, "I have 4 hours without telephone," like, sure, I was a genius, you know. 4 hours of quiet. No Beatle music. You know? And here I had it, because there's nothing as quiet as a dead jet. I mean, this is it. You know? Yeah. And a great big comfortable seat. Good looking girl to serve me free coffee, better than you got at home. And what was I complaining about? I mean, the free coffee. I have to pay for our own coffee at home. If they're taping this, Mary Alice, I mean that. But now, what was I arguing about? See? Well, I sat down, I took out my briefcase. I sat down and did four of the greatest hours I had in 1964. If I had to name 4 hours, it would be those 4 hours on that jet. Why? Because an intellectual Jew went through the horrors of Hitler's concentration camp to come out with a great truth. Ultimate freedom is your right to choose your attitude. But isn't this what the Bible's been teaching all the time? That we are responsible human beings? That we're not to be conformed but transformed? See? We've got a corner on great truths that we don't use. But see, most people don't want to accept this responsibility. Because when you give up your right, or when you give up your absorption of your attitude, you take on a fantastic responsibility. Every morning you get up, you have the responsibility to choose what your attitude will be that day. This to me is becoming a genuine individual. This is what God gave free choice. This means being something. I'd like to talk to you if we had time.
Let me give you one other thing that maybe I'd like to talk to you about, and we'll go through it quick. I know you're not going anywhere, but I don't want you to stay here too long.
I think it'd be something that I found in a book that had been given to me years ago. For a number of years, I've been in a discussion group with a psychiatrist, non-professionally, whom I respect tremendously. A man who's made great contributions, I think, to understanding. And he'd give me a book on nonverbal communication. Dr. Howard Rome, head of psychiatry at Mayo Clinic. And he had written on the flyleaf, again, something very beautiful. I memorized it. For years, didn't mean anything to me. I really didn't understand it. And this was it. Few men have the imagination to grasp the truth of reality. Few men have the imagination to grasp the truth of reality. And I don't know, somewhere or other I was reading something about Einstein, and all of a sudden it came through to me. Here's a man who went beyond men's ideas of reality to grasp the truth of reality. And most of the reality I talk about is my idea of reality, not the truth of reality. See, when we get in religious arguments, we're really arguing about our idea of God, not the truth of God. This is where we're getting our differences. We talk about our idea of reality, not reality. Let me quickly mention a few. For example, I was thinking about some of the great things that I've differed with religiously. I have never heard people speak in tongues. I have been one of those who doubted. And then I got to thinking about my idea versus the truth. Is it my idea that there is no such thing, or is it the truth there is no such thing? Wouldn't I be humiliated if in heaven I found out that there was truth in this reality, and that my idea of reality was wrong? I played a trombone. I always wanted to play it in the worst in the world, and finally did. But last Sunday, I was sitting in this beautiful Methodist church. And this organist is great. And I got to comparing my trombone playing to that organist. Now, on the trombone, the best I can do is 2 notes at once. This is not the way it's supposed to be played, Cliff, but occasionally I do get 2 notes at once. Called splitting a note. But when I'm playing it right, I get 1 note at a time. But man, this organist was getting a handful and 2 feet full of notes. You know? Great. And I said to myself, you know, I wish I could play an accompaniment to this single note. Could it be possible that those who speak in tongues, genuinely, if there is such a thing, are like the organ compared to the trombone, that they are enjoying an ecstasy which they cannot verbalize in the English language on their one note? I don't know. But am I willing to open my mind to what is truth of reality rather than my idea of reality? Look at some of the other things. For example, evil spirits. We all believe in the presence of the Holy Spirit. We believe we see people who are under the domination of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Do we believe we see people under the domination of an evil spirit? Wouldn't it be a fantastic thing if we found out that actually, as it taught in the Bible in the simplest reading, that we had the power to say to that evil spirit, come out in the name of Christ, and that the spirit would obey? Can you imagine this? Power? Wouldn't it be humiliating to get to heaven and find out that we've been spending all of this time in psychology and psychiatry and medicine and suffering in our family lives and in all kinds of lives when, like that, God gave us the power? I don't know. Is this the truth of reality or is it our idea? Look at another thing. For example, healing. Now, if this does happen, I want to know it in advance so I can sell some of my pharmaceutical stocks. But let's say, you know, that this power actually existed. That it was the truth of reality. Let me give you one other that comes a little closer to me. I've always had trouble. And at the Institute, we need to talk about some of our doubts as well as our victories. I think sometimes we get a little sitting out there listening to all the victories, you think that those folks don't have doubts. Get closer to them and the truth of reality comes out. Let's say, is God a minute God? But that, I mean, does he really control all the circumstances? If somebody's willing to jump up in the audience and say, boy, if you don't believe that, I'm not with you. I'd like to follow your life for a couple of days and see if you believe it. You may believe it verbally, but do you believe it actually? We flew to Chicago yesterday just to practice. We didn't fly up there, really. We just flew up there to practice, flying around over a snowstorm, flew back to Cincinnati. And I got off the plane to wait for Chicago's weather to clear up. And there in front of me was standing one of the most charming girls I know, a very wealthy girl, a girl who had married a very close friend of mine. And after a year or two and one child, they decided to divorce. Mary Alice and I worked and prayed very hard on that particular situation. We didn't have any avail. And I'm sure that she has felt that we probably were disappointed. And so 2 or 3 times I've seen her in town and I felt she looked away from me to keep from speaking. She's never been to our home since the divorce or anything of the kind. And yesterday, when the plane was canceled, here I was standing right face. She was on her way to Miami for a vacation. And I just called her name. And we just stopped and looked each other in the face. And had about 45 minutes of the most wonderful, friendly conversation. And when she left, she says, I'll be at the house to see you. Did God plan this? I don't know. But wouldn't it be a fantastic thing if God was a minute God? Is this the truth of reality or is it an idea of reality? I couldn't have arranged. And yet I'd felt very keenly about this situation. I had wanted this girl's friendship. I'd wanted her to come out to home. And here, When we're both stranded, got something to talk about that we're not involved in the old days. And we found a mutual friendship again. I don't know. But the minute with God. What about emotional victory? Is it possible? These are some of the things. What about marriage? What is the truth of reality of marriage? What's the truth of reality of friendship? Of success? I wonder if we really can define success. I don't think we can define it negatively by saying it's not that. I'm very opposed to somebody saying making money isn't success. I think for some people it's a tremendous success. In the way these Christian people ask me for money, I'm inclined to think they love successful people. Now, I'm not one, but Colonel, you know, I always turn them over to you or somebody who's got a little bit they can give them. It always relieves me, too, of giving anything. To pass them on to somebody who got more. You know. But it may be in some instances. How do we know? Let's move quickly. What about commitment? What's the truth of reality of commitment? Just in the last couple of months, I've suddenly realized that I know very few wealthy men whose wealth is committed. I know very few men whose money is committed. I'm talking about people who would go broke following what they thought to be God's will. I just don't know many people like this. Because, see, this would mean swapping your security for God's security. And it really wouldn't be swapping it for God's security, it'd be swapping it for your understanding of God's security. Very nebulous thing. And as long as we got money, we got some security. I don't know very many rich men whose money is committed. I'm not condemning rich men. I'm simply saying I don't know of many whose money is committed. You know, it's a funny thing. Most of us think about Christian commitment as willingness to get up and talk. You know? This doesn't take any commitment. I guess we get it from that great verse of Scripture in that parable, or I mean the story of Christ. When he healed the sick man, and he said, take up thy bed and talk. We forget he just said, go on home. Don't say anything, just go on home. But we think God saves our vocal cords. I mean, anything, the Lord does anything, if anybody wants to jump up and tell about it. Maybe the worst thing we do to them. I don't know. I'm convinced there are some areas of great reality. I'd like to touch on one or two. It's just for our thinking during our conference here. The first one is simply this. Maybe I only have time for this, and I don't know. The reality of the freedom of grace. I wish the great fundamental believers, those of orthodoxy, could genuinely get in their life the freedom of grace. A great many have enjoyed the freedom from, but not the freedom to. They talk about the freedom from guilt, the freedom from law. But this is a negative freedom. It's very real. But you're only freed from that in order to have freedom for something, aren't we? Freedom is not an end. Freedom is a means. We talk about the land of the free. This is not a true statement, America. America's greatness is not in its freedom. America's greatness is in its sense of responsibility. Take away a man's sense of responsibility, and then you are endangering other people to give him freedom. We're finding this in the small nations. You can give them freedom, but if you don't give them a sense of responsibility, you're endangering the world. Now, freedom isn't what we're supposed to give people, except as a means. The sense of responsibility is what they need. Then the freedom becomes a means. What would Apostle Paul done with freedom? Great things. But it was his sense of responsibility that really made it, not his freedom, or his lack of freedom. And so it isn't freedom. This is a means to an end. Sense of responsibility is what we're trying to do. What do we talk about freedom of grace too? For example, I believe if we genuinely enjoy freedom of grace, we enjoy great intellectual, the exploratory freedom
of the intellect. I see some Orthodox people who are horribly bound in their intellectual freedom. You know, just this past week, I was on the American Management President's Conference. We had on that program a very brilliant management man, one of the most brilliant, I think, in America. We've got to know each other. And I found out of his very strict upbringing. And he told me this story. How that he was sent, because of his brilliance, to one of the Ivy League schools, one of the very best. But he was taught, whenever the professor talked about evolution, to get up and walk out of the class. And so he got up and walked out of the class. Now see, his mother bragged about it to the others of that persuasion. They invited him to come back to the Bible camp, you know, every summer, and he got up and bragged about walking out. Do you know where he is now? He isn't where he'd like to be. Not spiritually. Why? See, he wasn't given the freedom of intellectual curiosity. He was taught to act hostily and to deny it. This to me is the greatness of the Bible. As long as I have the Bible and understand its principles, I can explore the world intellectually and not be afraid. I just simply believe that when the current knowledge, and I say it this way because it changes quite often, when the current knowledge disagrees with the principles of the Bible, I simply have this wonderful feeling, well, this will be interesting to see how they get out of this and into that. You don't have to be snobbish about it or hostile about it. Just great freedom. I read books that I don't agree with. I study existentialism. There's good stuff in these things. But it's the great Bible and the truth of the Bible that gives me this freedom. And I think we need to exercise this freedom. I think we need the freedom to verbalize. A lot of people, I have people, good Orthodox people, get up and walk out of the church where I speak. I don't object to this. I congratulate them on their righteousness. I always hope they sit down front so everybody could see that they have walked out. It's a horrible thing, one of those people sit in the back and then walk out, because, I mean, they really don't get the real joy of walking out. I try to call attention to it so that they will get full measure. They get upset because I verbalize things. I believe in the freedom of grace. I have complete freedom to verbalize. Even my doubts. To tag them is that. See, if I believe in God, I believe he knows my doubts anyhow. Why should verbalization change it? Now, I think I need to know biblically the difference between doubt and disbelief. Doubt to me is honestly not knowing. And this is integrity. Disbelief is refusing to know. And this to me is different. But the freedom to verbalize, and in current language, I think it's needed. I think this other thing, and I think I'll pull in with that. That's the great freedom of Christian friendship. I don't know, I might be wrong, but I think there are two groups in the world who really have a right to be friends. They have a basis of friendship, a true basis. I think beatniks and Christians are two groups that have a genuine basis of friendship. I think a genuine beatnik has a good basis of friendship with his fellow beatnik. He said, I'm no good, you're no good, so let's face it. You know? They don't have anything to hide from each other. They talk about how lousy they are, how lousy the world is, and all their habits and everything. They don't hide anything from each other. They can be friends. You think keeps them being friends is hiding stuff, isn't it? Yeah, this is the only thing that keeps them being friends. We can be acquaintances, but can't be friends as long as hiding from each other. Yeah? I'm always impressed. I spoke to the
annual meeting of the Youth for Christ directors. Oh, I loved that. They were a great bunch of fellows. But I got a great kick out of verbalizing some of their doubts. Now, they wouldn't come up publicly, but individually, a great many of them came over to me and said, you know, I'm glad you said that. Why? He had a wall. He couldn't be friends with his fellow directors. He was saying he believed something he didn't believe. Now, Beatnik doesn't do this. He has more integrity. Yeah. Really, this is what I like about Las Vegas, and I say it very honestly. Las Vegas is what it says it is. You don't see tables down the lobby and Gideon Bibles upstairs. They are honest, and I respect them for it. You know, I like this kind of integrity. But this kind of integrity is the kind that makes friends out of people. Now, a Christian ought to have the same freedom, shouldn't he? A Christian ought to say, I know you're a stinker. You know I'm a stinker. Without Christ, we'd go to hell. This ought to give us great freedom, shouldn't it? But we don't really believe that. See, we really believe you are a bigger stinker than I am. And I could catch you before you could catch me. See? And this is not a basis of friendship. I'll never forget Orene Howard, bless her heart, one of the first saints I ever met. Gracious, well-dressed, wonderful person. A person I enjoyed being with, which is this is the nth degree of sainthood. And pleasant to be around. And she said to me one day, Fred, there is no sin of which I am not capable. I couldn't believe it. But you know, I thought this was typical Christian humility. So I said to Orene, that's so good, that sounds good. I'm glad he said it. She said, you don't believe it, do you? I said, no, I don't think you do either. She said, wait a minute, Fred, you don't understand. She said, there is no sin of which I'm not capable. If I think there is a single sin of which I am not capable, then I am not able to love the person who does that sin. I am superior. Until I fully believe there is no sin of which I'm not capable, then I'm not on the basis to love the person who commits. So we have a great basis of friendship, don't we? This is part of the reality, it seems to me. I'd like to give you a definition of a Christian. I just came to me the other day, and I don't claim it. Just one of the partial definitions. A Christian is a person around whom anyone should feel accepted. If there's anybody who is uncomfortable around you because of their sin, I wonder if you're really a Christian in the true sense. See, this is one of the things that don't take this for truth. I just argue with it. See, this is one of the reasons I don't like to wear lapel pins. Because to me, it protects the wearer instead of witness to the seer. You know, if you walk up with a cross, big as a quarter, and the guys are telling dirty stories, they'll stop. You know? And so it protects you from it. You know? Well, now if you're wearing it for a witness, why not put something that they won't understand? Like they do in the restaurant. Ask me. You know? And you say, what? And they say, blueberry pie special today. So you'd wear something, people say, what is that? You say, I'm glad you asked. You know? But I wonder a lot of times if our grabbing people the lapels isn't because we are afraid to admit they're not grabbing us. You remember that great story of Oswald Chambers? And we can overdo this. But you remember that great story of Oswald Chambers? He's walking along one of the old priests down the country road. A young farmer. Oswald Chambers in exuberance jumps the fence, runs over, grabs the young farmer with the lapel or the suspenders and said, are you saved? You know? The old priest didn't follow him. He just stood in the road, and when he came back, he asked Oswald Chambers this. Did you have the permission of the Holy Spirit to do that? Did you have the permission of the Holy Spirit? We can't save them, can we? It's the Holy Spirit. We only work with Him. I'm asking these questions. Are we talking about our ideas of reality, or are we talking about it? In Christian friendship, everyone should feel accepted. I think this other thing. Christian friendship means involvement with people. I just realized a horrible thing about myself, and I want to confess it. I'll feel so much more righteous. I have watched Keith Miller in these small group sessions, and they've been very contagious. I do not like to work in small groups. And I got to wondering why. And I have realized why I don't. You got to get involved with people to work in a small group. You know? You got to let them talk some. Yeah, and I came to talk, not to listen. Hey, if you're going to be in a small group, you can't talk all the time. They throw you out. You can try it, Feigen, you know. But you can't do it. They're a member of our own small group, and they know what I'm talking about. But see, when you let people talk, unfortunately, they open windows to their problems. If they could talk without this, I wouldn't mind them talking. You know? But when they talk, they let you see their problems. And if you have any integrity at all, you ought to do something about the problems. So I like it, and I prefer not to see the problems. Then I don't feel guilty. So I get up a bunch of answers to problems that might exist, and I go out and make speeches. And if you find one that you can fit on, wear it. I don't mind. It's all right. Go ahead and wear it. But don't bring me any stuff for tailor-made. You know, this is problems. I like mass production. And really, this is the truth. Why I don't like small groups. You get too involved. You find there's no simple answers to some of these problems. But I'm not too sure the Christian friendship isn't this. It's just plain involvement. It's just when you see somebody with a problem, help them out. I wonder if we can't think in a new light this week. Are we talking about our idea of reality? Or are we talking about the truth of reality? It'll be fun talking about it, won't it?